Well, as I hinted then, I think it's quite a difficult psalm for us to read. I think it'd be even more difficult to sing. We can handle psalms looking to God for mercy. We can recognize the emotion behind the psalms of lament. But when we come to imprecatory psalms such as this, then we tend to struggle. When we are enjoying a comfortable, peaceful life, the world of persecution, mass killings, and casual cruelty seem a long way off. But it's long been recognized that the attitudes of the ruling elite of any organization, whether that's a country or even a company, will eventually permeate the whole of that society. People are capable of the most appalling evil, the most incredible cruelty, if that becomes the norm in that society. A point that Stanley Milgram made with his shocking experiments in 1961. I'm reading just a few verses from Pastor Bonhoeffer. The great masquerade of evil has wrought havoc with all our ethical preconceptions. This appearance of evil in the guise of light, beneficence, and historical necessity is utterly bewildering to anyone nurtured in our traditional ethical systems. But for the Christian who frames his life on the Bible, it simply confirms the radical evilness of evil. Dietrich Bonhoeffer broadcast on the radio his opposition to Hitler in 1933 and made it very clear that he could not support such a regime coming into power. But it was 1943 before he was arrested for not conforming to Nazi thinking. And he was literally executed 1 month before the war ended. He never lived to see his country released from such evil. And this is the setting for Psalm 58. David is writing in a world of corrupt and evil rulers. Unlike some of the previous psalms in this series, we're given no context in the heading, and various commentators have speculated whether this was under the reign of Saul or perhaps Absalom. We simply don't know. But David launches straight in with his j'accuse. Is that familiar to... Yes. 1898, a man called Emile Zola wrote a defense of a Jewish army officer where he'd been set up for crimes that he's very unlikely to have committed. And Zola wrote an open letter that was published across most of the major papers in France, saying, "J'accuse, I accuse," and he accused the authorities of their thinking, of their anti-Semitism, and of their just blindness to what was right and what was wrong. 100 years later, Graham Greene used those same inflammatory words to accuse the authorities in Nice of exactly the same thing, that they were corrupt and that they were actually promoting evil. And this is where I say David is using that phrase, j'accuse, because this is what he is doing. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? He is ironic. He's sarcastic. They've been elevated to a position, and they're using it corruptly. You'll probably notice in the Bibles there that there's an explanatory footnote to you gods. The translators are not in agreement as to how it should be rendered. Literally, it means in silence. It certainly has the force of describing autocratic rulers, but it can equally have the meaning of making decrees without having to explain themselves. They're handing down their laws without discussion or reason. But although this might sound like a legal statement, using words such as decree and judge, it's actually describing their attitude to government. How they rule over their subjects is made clearer in the following verse. No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. This man, these rulers, are dangerous. And it starts in the heart. This is always the root of evil. Jesus made this so clear, speaking to the Pharisees who would be leaders for the people. He says to them, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a people. If evil begins in the heart, then the hands put that evil into practice. The two go together. In a few Psalms further on, Psalm 73, we read of Asaph writing in frustration. The evil men seem to sail through life. They have no care, they're wealthy. So he cries out, behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Again, that combination of heart and hands. How hard it is to live in such an environment and to keep your integrity. When Malcolm used to speak here, he used to refer to a church in wartime Germany, hearing the cries from the cattle trucks passing on their way to the concentration camps. The noise could be heard within the church, and the response was, sing louder, drown out those cries. What is the right response? We know from the murder of Bonhoeffer that calling out such evil had very serious consequences. But that is what David is doing. In these opening verses, he is calling out these rulers. He's challenging their very right to rule. He is saying, j'accuse. The following verses, 3-9, I've called evil rulers and sovereign God. And they've split into two parts. Verses 3-5 analyze the root of the evil and these wicked rulers. And verses 6-9 implore a holy sovereign God to intervene. The wicked are estranged from the womb. David's diagnosis is founded in his own sin. He knew, as we do from Psalm 51, that all are sinful from birth. All. Not just a group called the wicked, but every single one of us. William Boyce quotes G.K. Chesterton, who said, the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy that has been empirically validated by 3,500 years of human history. And they go astray from birth, speaking lies. The corrupt nature is increasingly evident as children grow. No one has to teach a child to lie. It comes very soon after they learn to speak. That is the nature of every one of us. This is not a particular group. It is our very nature, what every tribal culture we come from. So what sets the wicked apart? These truly evil people who are so dangerous to everyone else. All may partake of this fallen nature, but there seems to be something particularly bad with the rulers described here. In verse 2, we saw that they devise wrongs. But in verse 5 here, this is filled out. The childhood lies have now developed into a pathological evil. Their lies are venomous. They are like the venom of a serpent. Am I reading too much into this description when I look back to the father of lies? That ancient serpent, Satan? I don't think so. These are children of the devil. Because these are not careless lies. These are not get me out of trouble lies. These lies are poison. The words of these rulers have a special power of oppression. They are deadly and as unpredictable as any poisonous snake. The imagery is particularly effective. These are not snakes lurking in the grass. These are snakes turning on their own master. The training of the snake charmer is ignored, and the snake turns to bite him. Again, the hint of the battle between the serpent and the Son of Man. We obviously look back to the monsters of history. The Antiochus Epiphanes, the Neros, the Reynard de Chevaliers, the Pol Pots, etc. And these rulers are still amongst us. And there are many of our Christian brothers and sisters suffering unspeakable persecution over the whims of a particular ruler's or regime. But in a more limited way, this same attitude could quickly permeate any society that we know. It can even permeate the church. Even Christians can have their consciences seared to the point that they become apologists for those with such evil intent. And we are not to be complacent or ignorant. This psalm, with similar passages, is a warning of how dangerous a situation can become. Remember, this evil is based on lies. Everything may sound good. It may sound as if the purpose of the lawmaking is for the order of society. But it is founded on a lie. We need both discernment and to pray for those who rule over us in whatever sphere we are placed. And that's where David turns in the next verses 6 to 9. He's not deceived, but he turns to God for vengeance. The power of these serpents, or even a lion, was in its teeth or fangs. Spurgeon's comment was, in this appeal to God, David is saying, if they have no capacity for good, at least and deprive them of the facility to do evil. And as we look at these verses, we see David looking at these evil men on a declining scale. Verse 6, the breaking of their power by the sovereign God. He alone can be trusted to handle this situation. Verse 7, like water in the desert, may their regime just fade away. Their temporary glory comes to nothing. If they shoot arrows, they have little effect. And verse 8, it becomes increasingly personal, as we get a beautiful, pathetic picture of a snail dissolving as it leaves its trail behind it. This is poetry. It's not biology. But even more graphic and even more shocking is the image of a stillborn child. It would have been better if this man or woman had never been born. We know this was specifically said of Judas. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. I'm sure that indictment, terrible as it was from Jesus, was not limited to Judas. This is the context of David's imprecatory song and prayer. It would have been better if he or she had never been born. Verse 9, the tone and the imagery changes, but we must again note that there is textual problems, which you'll see in the note 3 in your page. Whatever the exact wording should be, the thought remains the same. God's judgment will be enacted. A few tyrants do come to a peaceful end. Stalin died in his bed. A few Harold Shipmans, Jimmy Savills did too. But whether they are fully held accountable in this life is of little consequence. God will act in justice. A world without moral justice is unthinkable. Because this forms the climax to Paul's appeal to the pagan Athenians. The times of ignorance God overlooked or winked at. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus and his return as judge of all is foundational to all the teaching of the apostles in the early church. This is no later addition. It's the fulfillment of the promise made so many times in the Old Testament. And that is seen in those closing verses of 10 and 11. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. David, speaking of the previous psalm last week, said there are passages that make us feel a little queasy. And I think this is one that makes our 21st century minds more than slightly edgy. But this is scripture and we need to take it seriously. From Campbell Morgan, it is a sickly sentimentality and a wicked weakness that we have more sympathy with the corrupt oppressors than with the anger of God. When we begin thinking that our moral scruples exceed that of a holy God, then we have a problem. Judgment is never pleasant, but it is a requirement for both a moral universe and for our own society. Countries that have little or no regard for the law are dangerous places, and they outrage our sense of right and wrong. In spite of this, And in spite of our preaching of God's righteous anger and judgment, we shy away from the reality of that judgment being carried out. It will be carried out fully at the return of Jesus in power and glory. He is returning as the judge. His judgment will be perfectly right and completely terrifying. Isabel read that passage in Revelation 19, a New Testament passage which exceeds anything in the Old Testament account of God's judgment. We're frequently given that false dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. A false dichotomy. God does not change. He consistently brings judgment on those who rebel and blessings on those who are called into a relationship with him. So who are the righteous? In our age, they are all who know and have accepted Jesus as Saviour and Lord. They have accepted his lordship, of which we heard a lot this morning. They are not devising wrongs in their heart or dealing out violence. In fact, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have a moderating effect on the world around them. But implicitly, these verses go further. We are actually to rejoice in God's vengeance on the wicked. We are to see it for what it is. A complete disregard and a rebellion against God. Their evil actions may well be against others, but as all men are created in the image of God, so it is ultimately a rebellion against him. The judgment is the ultimate realization of Paul's teaching. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are to rejoice in God's wrath over evil. But we are not to gloat on such suffering. On the contrary, in that same passage I've just read about vengeance, we are instructed to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And verse 11, as the psalm closes, is that wonderful commentary. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. It's as if the whole of mankind is looking on in wonder at the effects of a moral universe. A universe where there is a reward for the righteous and a condemnation of the wicked. The fool who says in his heart, there is no God, is actually saying, live wholly for yourself, whatever the cost to others. That brings no moral code. We live by whatever standard suits us at the time. As Christians, we reject that. We believe this world to be upheld by a holy God who gave his Son for our sin. Paul makes this so personal when he writes to Timothy. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Yes, God will avenge. But his attitude is one of love. He hates sin. He hates those who are corrupt. But he has a desire that remains the same throughout Scripture. From the very beginning to the very end, God's desire is that to behold the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. God's desire is to be midst of his people in a redeemed world, A world from which the cowardly, the faithful, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry, and all liars are permanently excluded. That included the serpent poison of the liars. That will be achieved through the continuing work of Jesus, salvation through his cross, and judgment at his return. This psalm, this imprecatory psalm, is difficult. But as we consider it, and as we think more deeply on it, we should rejoice that we have a holy, righteous God. That nature of love is expressed so fully in Jesus. Everything he does is perfect. When we read a psalm like this, we should never, ever think that we need to apologize for our God. The judge of all the earth will do right. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this psalm. We thank you that as we look at it in more detail, Father, we know that from the very beginning, even before evil entered this world, in that divine council, Jesus said, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me to do your will, O my God." Father, we just pray that we might understand in a greater way the work that Jesus accomplished for each one of us, that we might indeed be able to dwell with you, the Holy God, in spite of what we are naturally. Father, we just thank you for that comfort and for that blessing. In the name of Jesus, amen.